All right, well, welcome again to Jeremiah, and we're in chapter 49, and it looks like we'll be there for another week. But we're in that part of Jeremiah where it's judgment against the nations. You can always be sure that in the book of Jeremiah, for the most part, the theme is going to be judgment. But the question is, to whom and why? Well, we're restating the fact that when the Lord judges sin, he is impartial. He began at the house of God. He began with the judgment against Judah. But along with Jeremiah's ministry would be these prophecies against all these other countries. So even the country Babylon, Babylonia, will come against, which has come against and destroyed Judah. Even though they were an instrument of God, they too will be disciplined. They too will be punished. So God is impartial in punishing sin. We're going to see that he's sovereign again. That's another theme that goes through the book of Jeremiah. Sovereign in judgment, who falls and who doesn't. And sovereign in who's restored and in salvation. It's not the first time that we've talked about that. Alright, so I'd like to just begin with the word of prayer tonight, and then we'll be picking it up in verse 17, and we'll go down, but not to the end of the chapter. Alright, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again for the book of Jeremiah. And even though, Lord, it's the same theme over and over, how much we need that theme. Lord, lest we ever forget. Without you, we cannot have salvation. Without you, we cannot have victory in the Christian life. Or if it's up to us, we are going to fall into sin, stay in the sin, and Father, be judged. I do thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of all of this judgment, there has been those offers of salvation. Father, I ask now that you help us to see how it relates to our day and age, but also to teach us about Scripture. About these details, Father, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've started a map of judgment. We have a map here of some of the countries that have been judged and that we have covered so far. Judah, of course, was the first. And then if you remember, Egypt was second. Now I have Babylon there. They are going to be judged. Not yet, but I wanted them on the map. Then there was Moab. We talked about the judgment against Moab. Then we talked about the judgment against Ammon. And we talked about the judgment against Edom. We have a little bit to do yet, a little bit to cover about the judgment of Edom. And then we'll move on to Damascus, Kedar, and Hazar. So we'll talk about their judgment. Can't quite get to Elam tonight. So just for an idea of where everything is, you can see there the map. There's the coverage of Judah, and then there is Jerusalem in Judah. There is Moab, and Moab at this time must have been a little bit larger than what we know it to be in this map. They must have gone up and taken some of that area of Reuben, because some of their cities are in Reuben, and they are judged by God. Then we have Ammon. We talked about the judgment against Ammon, the Ammonites. And then we now move to Edom, which is south of Moab. And we talked about some of the cities there. And as we said, this last part is so detailed about all of the cities. First city was Haman. And he said, where are the wise men in maybe there were sages there who had wisdom of all, who knows what. It doesn't really tell us what, but it just asks, where are the wise men? And we have that application today. Where are the wise men? If you were to know about the judgment of God, that it was coming, unless you repent, don't you think you would repent? Well, you would think so, and that's not what happened. And so Nebuchadnezzar came in, and city after city, he was used by God as an instrument of judgment, along with Dedan and Bozrah. All right, so let's take a look then in our Bibles at Jeremiah chapter 49, and I want to begin with verse 17. Okay, so Jeremiah 49, verse 17. It says, Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all of its wounds. Now, we've already seen a couple of other verses that have talked about Edom. And as I said, those are some of the cities there. And they're going to be a horror, an object of horror. That's another catchphrase in the book of Jeremiah, object of horror. And, you know, I suppose when we read that, we might just pass that off as just a cliche, but it's not. You know, when you have this kind of judgment coming, the judgment of God, there is terror. Now, there's going to be natural terror with these other nations, with the Babylonians coming. But when it's the judgment of God, there is this addition of terror. And it's this idea of horror, horror on the people, and then those who look at it are going to see them as an object of horror. Also, one of the other things that we've seen in this is that the mighty men, over and over, the mighty men said they would flee, that they would trip over themselves because they were in such chaos. And even in this chapter, it's going to repeat something that Jeremiah has started in this judgment, that they remind him of women in labor, screaming, in pain, terrified. That's how these mighty men are acting, like women in labor. Well, in verse 17 then, he tells them that you are going to become an object of horror. And it says, everyone who passes by will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. Now, we talked about this idea of hissing before. There is some hissing in Scripture. And the hissing can mean to call someone. You're trying to get someone's attention. And in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 8, it says, I will whistle to them to gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. Some versions it is hiss. But it also is the idea of showing contempt. The only thing I can think of that's very similar today is if someone just goes like that, can't believe it. And it's this idea of going by and making that sound. It's a sound of contempt. We've seen that in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 16. Let's just go there for a second. The sad part is that what we're going to look at begins with Judah. He told Judah the people will hiss as they go by. And then finally it gets applied to the other nations. In Jeremiah 18:16, it says, to make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. So it's perpetual hissing. It's perpetual contempt. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and shake his head. Now, this is kind of an interesting thought. Now, on the one hand, they're going to look at just the destruction and go, what a shame. What a shame how this has all been destroyed. And then there's going to be the other side of it. How did this happen and why did this happen? Well, it happened because they turned away from the Lord. Now, those who look and hiss and shake their head,
They repent, don't they?
No.
So one nation hisses at another, and then they become an object of hissing and perpetual hissing. But sad to say, Judah is even a part of that. Jeremiah 25, you don't have to turn there. He says, I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting devastation. So this is this idea of hissing and contempt. And this is what's going to happen to Edom. One by one, they continue to be knocked off. And one by one, Jeremiah keeps adding the metaphors. Now, some of these metaphors are repeated. Some of them are new. But here, he's going to compare them to Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, like, verse 18, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, said the Lord, no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside there. So, the idea is that when you think about Edom, it's going to be a place of desolation. It's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, that no one has ever lived there. There are times when God allows a city to be rebuilt. We're going to talk about Damascus. It's the same Damascus that we have today. But as far as Edom goes, they were not, there's no promise of restoration. With Moab, there's the promise of restoration. As terrible as they were, there's a promise of restoration. Ammon, as terrible as they were, there's a promise of restoration. Now, when is that restoration? Well, I believe that's going to be in the millennium. Like we said, when you have that great multitude of tribulation saints, it says from every tribe, every tongue, every people, it is from these peoples that we're going to see saved in the tribulation, along with some of the Jewish people, 144,000 to be sure, and more Jewish people, and then many, many Gentiles. But this Edom is going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not going to be restored. And no one is going to live there. It's going to be irreversible. It's going to be final. So, you know, you're kind of saying to yourself, well, why does he allow some to be restored and some not to be restored? I don't know why. All I know is that he's sovereign and that he can do as he pleases and that he has his own reasons. And we'll see that as we continue throughout the remainder, which is only a few chapters left, of the book of Jeremiah. Well, next, he has another metaphor. We've seen this metaphor before, but I always like it. It's a lion in the thicket. In verse 19, he says, behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against a perennially watered pasture. For in an instant, I will make him run away from it. And here we go. Look at the sovereignty of God. And whoever is chosen, I shall appoint over it. For who is like me? And who will summon me in the court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? Well, let's just begin with the metaphor of the lion in the thicket. Why is the lion in the thicket? Well, he likes that place to rest, but he also likes that place to hide and watch things go by. You know, as hunters, we do that. We have deer stands. We do everything we can so they can hide, so that they can't smell us. Camouflage so they can't see us, and we catch an unsuspecting deer. Well, the lion is always on the hunt. If they don't kill and they don't hunt, they don't survive. And so they're not going to stand out in the middle where they can be seen. They're going to be in the thickets, and when things go by, they're going to go after them. But here it says they're by the thickets of the Jordan, against a perennially watered pasture. You know, they're not dumb. They know where the animals are. Animals are going to go near watering holes. And if there's green pastures, that's where the animals are going to go. They're talking about, you know, any of the wild animals that these lions will kill. But I think also, too, since he mentions the shepherd, he's thinking of the flocks. This is the worst thing you want to happen, is that they go after domesticated animals. What's the point? Well, the big point is that God said, you can run, but you can't hide. Now, let's just look real quickly. I had to throw in one picture of a lion in the thicket. You can see how camouflaged they are, and he's not sleeping. Definitely looking for something, for some prey. Hopefully not the camera crew. But anyway, notice it says, it says, for an instant I will make him run away from it. Now him here would be Edom, and it would be the lion. It's not saying that a lion runs away from Edom. But he says, in an instant I will make him run. So the person sees the lion and runs away. And we were just talking to somebody about this the other day. When it comes to mountain lions here in the West, the worst thing you can do is turn around and run. That's what kicks in their instinct. So even if they weren't going to eat you, now they might eat you because you turned around and you run. They tell you to put your jacket up, try to make yourself as big as possible, intimidating. I don't know. You know, it'd be kind of hard to try to intimidate a mountain lion, but, you know, what else, what do you have to lose? Now, with a bear, that doesn't work with a bear. There, you're supposed to act intimidating. That's not hard at all. But anyway, the point that I'm trying to make is this individual is running away, Edom is running away, but in this case, God is sending a lion in the form of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's the idea that Edom is like prey, and he will go after them. Now notice it says, and whoever is chosen, I shall appoint over it. Now, I think what this is talking about is the prey that's going to fall. If you watch animals on the Animal Channel or National Geographic, they're running after prey, and then all of a sudden they lock in on one. It might be a younger, it might be a very young one, or it might be one that's wounded, or it might not be. It could be one that's very healthy. Once they lock in on it, it doesn't matter where the animals are going, it's just going after that one. This is the idea that the Lord says, I have judgment, and I have judgment on this nation. And it doesn't matter where you run, but if whatever's locked on, whoever is going to die, that's of my sovereign appointment. And we'll see a couple of other verses that suggest the same thing. He then says, who is like me, who will summon me in the court? Who can say, you shouldn't have done that? No one. And by the way, this isn't that God is a monster God, just like a lion going out after someone. These are individuals who have sinned against the living God. These are individuals, and these are pagans who have sinned against the living God. He also went after Judah and his people who have sinned against the living God. It doesn't matter. Whoever sins will be judged unless they avail themselves of God's provision of salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But who will argue with God? And then he says, and who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? So where is the shepherd? So the shepherd is to protect, but there is no shepherd who can protect this flock of Edom. And so we see this sovereign justice and judgment locked in. But we're going to see it again. Look at another aspect of the Lord's sovereignty. And we're talking about Edom here. We're still talking about Edom. Verse 20 says, therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which he planned against Edom. and his purposes which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Canaan. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. Well, there's two things here. One is the sovereignty of God in this verse, but the other part is going back to the imagery of the lion. Now, notice the first part. It says, okay, here's the plan of the Lord. Well, when did the Lord decide this plan? Before the foundations of the world. Here's the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Eden. It didn't just come off of the cuff. God's purposes are from eternity. And his purposes, which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Canaan. Canaan is one of the major cities there in Edom. So, God's divine appointment in judgment. We've seen this before. We've seen where he says, okay, Nebuchadnezzar is coming in. Those who are appointed to the sword will get the sword. Those who are appointed to captivity, they will get the captivity. Well, who does the appointing? Well, we may think it was Nebuchadnezzar, but it's not. It's God and his sovereignty. So he is sovereign even in his judgment. Now notice, if you will, this metaphor getting back to the lion. Taman is going to be drugged away. That's imagery of the lion that has caught its prey. And like most lions, they will often go for the throat. And they bite and they close off the windpipe. So essentially, an animal dies from a lion, usually from asphyxiation. They cut off the air. And then what do? They drag it off. And of course, we've seen the impressive strength of some of these animals to drag some of these huge animals off. They take it back into the thickets. Leopards, you know, carry twice as much weight of an animal that they kill up into the tree to hide from other animals. But it's incredible. And I know this is kind of gory, and I think God wants it to be gory. He wants you to think about poor little helpless animal in the mouth of a lion. That is the picture of judgment. There is no escape. There is no escape, and there's no partiality. Whoever sins against the Lord will be judged. Well, notice it says that he's going to carry away even one of the little ones. And at this point, we're all sad. And I did think about maybe putting some pictures up here, but I thought better of it, you know, but that's the imagery that God's giving here. Here's this little lamb out in your pasture, and here comes this lion, and you know what? No one's brave enough to stop that lion. Well, David was, but, you know, the ordinary man was not brave enough to go after it. Well, that's what's going to happen here with Edom. They're going to be drug off like a little lamb, and there will be no one to rescue. So this is the sovereignty of God. The last phrase that it says, and he will make their pasture desolate because of them. So in other words, if you're looking at this green field where all these animals go and they feed, next time you look, at all you see is a green field without the animals. That's going to be Edom. And it especially applies to the fact that there's no prophecy of restoration for Well, let's just move on with the metaphors. Verse 21. Here we're going to see that we're going to hear the noise of downfall. Verse 21. The earth has quaked at the noise of their downfall. There is an outcry. The noise of it has been heard at the Red Sea. So what are they talking about? Well, they're talking about the spreading of the news that Edom has fallen. And it's going to go throughout that country. And by the way, that's exactly what's going to happen because they hear Judah fell, they hear Moab fell, they hear Ammon fell, they hear Edom fell. All of that is going to just ripple effect out they hear this outcry, and the noise of it has been heard at the Red Sea. Now, really, Edom is in the southern part of that area, so it's not that far from the Red Sea. I mean, it's not like you would think it's just across the ocean or anything, but it's really not that far, and the children of Israel actually went from the Red Sea up into that direction. But the fall of it is going to be heard. We're going to see these verses again when we get to chapter 50. There are times when Jeremiah repeats things, but then again, that's fine. In fact, how many times have we repeated judgment in this study? Quite a bit. And you know, there's judgment that would go out against all kinds of people, and yet people do not repent. We even talk about, you know, I can't believe the Israelites, they didn't repent. I can't believe that these other countries that saw that the Israelites didn't repent of what happened. But the truth is, the same is with us. There are times that we struggle with things, whether thoughts, words, attitudes, or deeds, or actions, and you think we catch on. And yet we find ourselves from time to time with the same attitude or whatever, same action, and we say, Lord, I am so sinful. So we really do need the Lord. And finally, the last metaphor is that of an eagle. And we talked about this metaphor before, where the eagle comes swooping down and catches his prey. And some of us have seen that and witnessed that. We talked about that, where eagles will come down into a lake that we're fishing, and boom, there goes a fish. And, you know, somehow or other, I could convince that eagle that if you keep doing that, but just drop the fish off of me, that would be good. Well, verse 22 says, and this is the last verse in Edom's prophecy. It says, behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings against Bozrah. And the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Well, first of all, swooping like an eagle, as we've even talked about eagles in the book of Revelation, the symbolism of an eagle is swiftness. Swiftness, particularly in judgment. That it happens, and it happens quickly. And the fact that we see the city Bozrah mentioned again. And what's going to happen? You're going to have this fear in it, and you certainly should have fear when Nebuchadnezzar comes after you. But fear of the judgment of God, the terror of having to receive the judgment of God in the hearts of the mighty men. These are the strongest men. These are the men who have already killed. These are the men who have fought in war and battles and have killed many. Remember David and his mighty men of valor? And how many men they have killed? Well, I'm not saying they were like David's mighty men, but that's the idea. They're the top warriors. Top soldiers. Well, he says they're going to have a heart like a woman in labor. You know, it would have been just enough just to say they're going to act like a woman. You know, that would have been just enough to humiliate them. But then to act like a woman in labor, well, now it just is left up to your imagination of how they would act and how they would be. So this is a criminal. This isn't the first time that we've heard that phrase. We're actually going to see it again in chapter 49. All right, well, the next area is the area of Damascus. And so this is going to be, we're going to see judgment about that. Now let's look at the context here. Feinberg writes this. He says, expositors have difficulty fitting this prophecy into any recorded event relating to Damascus. Now, that doesn't mean that they're doubting the biblical revelation. What it means is they're having trouble in history necessarily determining exactly when, which doesn't matter. It happened, And a lot of times we, when something else is found archaeologically, and there's some writing on it, the king's name is used, the pieces are put together. And here it goes on to say, the important cities in Syria were Hamath, Zoba, and Damascus, the last being the seat of a powerful dynasty. So now, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the smaller country of Ammon, or whether you're talking about a huge country, a wealthy country, a strong city, a powerful dynasty in Damascus, it doesn't matter. If God's judgment is against you, there's nothing you can do to stand. He said, Hamath and Arpad, which are going to be mentioned here, had their own local kings and gods. So there's Sennacherib's boast in 2 Kings 18 and in chapter 19. The word of the enemy's approach terrifies one city after another. So we've already seen that. They're just like dominoes. And sad to say, but the next domino in line gets to hear about the last domino, and he knows it's coming. Hamath on the Orontes, modern Hamath, is about 110 miles north of Damascus. And Arpad is about 95 miles north of Hamath. Damascus was in southern Syria. All three Syrian cities had been conquered by Assyria. So now, okay, we're talking about some of these countries that were conquered by Assyria. Well, that's different from Israel. Now, Israel was as well. Israel was divided, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Then the Babylonians are going to deal with them. Well, there's other countries out there that are going to end up getting both, but it's not like they had a divided kingdom, one in the north and one in the south. They were just there. And so they were conquered, as it tells us, by the Assyrians in Isaiah 10. Damascus was also defeated by Nebuchadnezzar in 605. So even though this may have been before the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a prophecy against them, and God carried it out. Now, if you remember back in chapter 25, I know it's quite a while ago, but back in chapter 25, God told Jeremiah to take a cup and go around to the nations and have them drink it, and this was the cup of God's wrath to the nations. Now, we're finding out what those prophecies were, what those nations were, and the Damascus was one of them. So in 605 BC then, they were defeated, and it may have been that prophecy. In conquering Damascus, Nebuchadnezzar vindicated Babylon's surge towards the west. So if that's the fulfillment of it, the idea was that was kind of like one of the last big places before its major surge. So that's the context of Damascus. And by the way, it is the modern day Damascus that we have. Some cities stay and some cities don't. All right, this goes from verses 23 to 27. So let's pick it up. Verse 23. Oh, by the way, I should look at it on the map. Okay, so here we see Damascus. If you can see in the lower left, that's the Sea of Galilee. So it's northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And we're going to now add Damascus to the map of judgment. So we have Edom, Moab, Ammon, and now north of them is Damascus. And then there is Damascus, and north of that is Moab, and then north of that is Arpad. These are the ones that are mentioned in this little section. All right, so verse 23 says, concerning Damascus. It's interesting that these prophecies start out that way. You know, God forbid that we would ever hear a prophecy and it would begin with, concerning Gilead. Uh-oh. All right, here we go. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are put to shame. Well, they have heard bad news. They are disheartened. There is anxiety by the sea, it cannot be calm. The idea you're getting here is, since Hamath and Arpad are north of Damascus, they're hearing about Damascus. And Damascus, this beautiful, wealthy place, has now been defeated or is being sieged. And they hear about it. So again, the new domino always hears about the last domino, and he knows he's next to fall in line. So this is the bad news, and they're disheartened. Of course they are. If they have any common sense at all, they know that they're next. And then it says, there is anxiety by the sea, it cannot be calm. Well, neither Hamath nor Arpad nor Damascus are by the sea. Neither of them are by the sea. So what does this mean? Well, it could just be an expression. You know, it could be a sailor's expression or an expression of whenever there's tragedy, whenever there's disaster. You know, someone would say, there's anxiety by the sea. The waters are tumultuous. It cannot be calm. Well, he applies, perhaps what this is, this common phrase, he applies it to Damascus. But it's in a much greater sense of danger as it comes. Verse 24. Damascus has become helpless. So no wonder Hamath and Arpad are disheartened. Damascus can't save itself. It's helpless. And then Damascus can't come up and help them. Well, what do we see about Damascus? She has turned away completely. And panic has gripped her. Distress and panic have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. Another country, another group of mighty men, and they turn away like a woman in childbirth, with distress and pangs and panic. This is why Damascus can't help these other countries. They can't even help themselves. Verse 25. There's an interesting phrase here. It says, and it's in quotation, so somebody is saying this, how the city of praise has not been deserted, the town of my joy. Now, what does that mean? Well, Constable, in his commentary, he says this is Yahweh speaking. And Yahweh was praising Damascus for its beauty, but now it's deserted. That's possible. But both Thompson and Feinberg seem to suggest that this is a quote of one of the citizens who's still there and has seen the decimation there. And he says, look, this is the city of praise. It's the town of my joy. You know what? We should have deserted this before the siege came. There would have been no destruction there of that city had they all deserted. But they didn't. They stayed and they fought just like they were supposed to. And so perhaps that's the better way of understanding that here you have this beautiful place, and history seems to record that was a beautiful place. It was so beautiful, and now it's destroyed. They should have just got out of there. They should have found somewhere else to fight, not to that town, not to destroy it. Of course, we remember, we even see pictures of World War II, how some of these major cities have been destroyed by these bombs, and that's what happens in war. And people are walking through rubble and thinking through rubble, and perhaps they were cities that were beautiful, put together, and organized, and wealthy, and now it's just a bunch of stones, just a bunch of rubble. Verse 26. Here's why they should have deserved it. Look at verse 26. Therefore, the young men will fall in the streets, should have been deserted. And all the men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord. So, what a reality this is. And the reality is that judgment has come against the city. And they're helpless. There's nothing they can do. No one can come to their aid. But you send your fighters out there, and it's usually the young men. Because the older you get, the smaller you are. You're You're like the old animal that the lion set his sights on. But they're going to lose all of that. The young men will die. All in the streets. All of them. And it says, and all the men of war will be silenced in that day. Why are they going to be silenced? Is it because they're going to surrender? No. Is it because the Babylonians are going to kill and then move away? No. Because they're dead. Because they fell in the streets. And this is what the Lord has declared. Look at verse 27. He says, I will set fire to the wall of Damascus, and it will devour the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad. Now, interesting, these walls, supposedly, according to history, they have these great, massive walls, and one only has to think of the walls of Jerusalem to get some idea. They have these walls for defense. It was a beautiful place, a beautiful stability there, beautiful walls, but the walls are going to burn and be destroyed. So you may have the best walls. You may have the best army. You may have the best fighting men. But if God has set his sights on you for judgment, there is no way. Says that it will devour the towers of Ben-Hadad. And Feinberg says that this name was the name of a dynasty that ruled Damascus in the 9th and 8th century BC, as well as the name of individual kings. So when we see this, this was a dynasty that's going up. Doesn't matter. Well, surely they can't defeat a dynasty. And you get the idea that this dynasty has moved even in other parts. Over that, it doesn't matter. Once again, it doesn't matter. Now, we want to move now to verse 28, and we're just going to cover a few of these. Just really verse 28 and 29. So, but we'll get an idea now. We're going to move to Kedar and Hazor. And here I have a map. Now, this is in Arabia, and Kedar is more or less like a tribe that's together, and then Hazor, a question mark, because I don't know where it is, and many others. If you look in your Bible encyclopedia, your Bible dictionary, you will see like five different Hazors. This is not the one in Israel that you can go see, that I did go see. This is, again, this is in Arabia. Well, let's listen to Feinberg's context. Nebuchadnezzar also moved against some of the eastern tribes. Their secluded position in the Arabian desert will ensure them no safety. Okay, so now we're talking about someone who's in the desert. Someone who's desolate and out of the way. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If they've sinned against the Lord, they worshiped other gods, they will receive the judgment of the Lord. They too will feel the might of Babylon. Kedar, verse 28, was an Ishmaelite desert tribe. Although these nomads, who were rich in livestock, we get that idea from these next few verses, were good at archery, Nebuchadnezzar conquered them. So, okay. Here they are, you know, they're out in the rocks and the crags in the desert, and they're good at picking you off with arrows. Not good enough. Not good enough when the Lord has his sights against you. Hazor, in verse 30, is not the fortress Hazor in northern Palestine, because this Hazor was in the desert region. No other reference to it is found in the Bible. So this is it. Trying to find out about this. Now, another commentary, Thompson, this is what he says. With the collapse of Assyria, well, that didn't fit into all of this. With the collapse of Assyria, the Arabs troubled Nebuchadnezzar in 599-98 BC, the year prior to his attack on Judah. He conducted a punitive raid against the Arabs. This occasion may well provide the background for the present. present prophecy. So, basically what we're seeing here is you have all of these other countries that are all sinning with going in with false gods. Some of them have even attacked Judah and have been against that, against them. And we see Nebuchadnezzar getting more strength and more strength, and we see even some of these nations being taken out. Now remember, Jeremiah told these countries, told Judah, this is what's going to happen. And it's going to happen to us, unless you repent. And they did not repent. So it's not just that they saw Jerusalem fall, it's that they saw all these other nations go down too, or some of the other nations. They saw this happen. Well, let's read verses 28 and 29. It says, concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Kedar, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated, thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. It's as if God is commanding Nebuchadnezzar to do this. And of course, he is, in the sense that God is using all of the events to bring this about. The Babylonians are wanting to have total domination, and these other countries are fighting against them. So now they're all at war, and God said the Babylonians are going to win. That's why he told Judah to not rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, because he was the one who was going to win. Verse 29, they will take away their tents and their flocks. So you see, they were nomads. They will take away their tents and their flocks. They will carry all for themselves their tent curtains and all their goods and their camels, and they will call out to one another, terror on every side. Now the first thing here shows us that they were nomads. And having the tents and kind of does remind us of looking at Bedouins when you're over there visiting Israel. The idea you get. But these seem to be wealthy. They had flocks. They were known as sheep herders. They had a lot of goods. They had camels. And yet, what was the cry? There is terror on every side. It doesn't matter where you are, how wealthy you are, what your advantages are. When the Lord yells terror, on every side. Well, I'm going to stop there, and I just want to make a few comments about some applications. And it's the one that I've been saying throughout. No one escapes the judgment of God. It doesn't matter if a person or a nation is advanced in technology, warfare, wealth, or agriculture. If the Lord is determined to bring judgment against sin, none will stand. Boy, what a message that is for us. It doesn't matter whether you're in the United States, you're not exempt from the judgment of God. Or you're in a third world country, you're not exempt from the judgment of God. The only thing, the only salvation that we have is if we come to Christ. And you know, we have to stay going through the book of Jeremiah, going through the book of Revelation, and hearing judgment, 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 judgment. I think as Christians we get it, there's going to be judgment. And we're the ones that need to share the gospel. Because there's no other way that they will escape. So even a person who seems to be religious, if they have not trusted Christ as their Savior, not trusted what Christ has done on the cross, then they are going to be judged for their sin. And there's no way of getting out of it. Doesn't matter how religious, how wealthy, or anything. So this is a message I think that been lost in our Christianity. I don't think there's very much preaching about the judgment of God, but we ought to understand it. Secondly, there's sovereignty in judgment. The sovereignty of God in judgment. There's just a few verses that I'd like to look at in Jeremiah. We could look at a few more, but first of all, what about the sovereignty of the appointment of death? You know, Hebrews chapter 9 says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Now, I wonder if that refers to when the person's going to die, as well as he's going to die. Well, we know that he is going to die because we're all sinners, and the wages for sin is death. That's both physical and spiritual. So we know that's going to happen. But what about you? Do you think God also appoints when we're going to die and how we're going to die? Well, I think the book of Jeremiah will tell us yes. Yes. In Jeremiah 43, verse 11, I refer to this. So let's turn to Jeremiah 43, 11. This is what it says. Jeremiah 43, 11. He will also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death. And those for captivity, to captivity. And those for the sword, to the sword. Now, who makes that determination? You think Nebuchadnezzar is the one? Is that what it's talking about? That Nebuchadnezzar is sovereign and he's going to die? Who's going to be captive? Well, they may think they are. But this is about God. This is God's sovereignty. This is his appointment. That's why we saw today, whoever is going to be chosen, it will be appointed. So that it's like the lion who locks in on its prey. Once it's locked in, there's just nothing you're going to do. It's done. And God has a time for us in our death. God has a time for us in judgment. And the judgment that's coming to us, we're not going to receive that judgment. Why? Because Christ. And, you know, we're talking about wrath here in Jeremiah. We're talking about wrath in the book of Revelation. The grapes of wrath. What does that mean? It means the crushing of the grapes of wrath, trying to get every drop out of it. That's the wrath that's coming down on man for his sin. That's the wrath of God that came down on Christ for you and me. And in a sense, there's a beauty there because we know that he died on the cross for every sin. That every ounce and drop of sin and sinful intention that we've ever committed, God's full wrath comes upon the sin on Christ. And you just can't fathom why someone doesn't come to Christ. But then again, I have to remember, I didn't come to Christ until I was 18. And when I was 16 and 17, I wasn't coming. I was going the opposite way when I saw him. Well, it's the same thing with even defeat. We see in places, remember when he said, don't shame yourselves, well, the Chaldeans are going away, we're going to be okay. God says, I don't care if they all come back wounded. If they can't get out of their tent, you're going to die and they're going to kill you. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. And that's exactly what it was. Because God has appointed this. It's not so much that God looked down through the corridors of time and saw that was going to happen. No, God appointed this. That's what the word appoint means. How about this in Jeremiah 47? This is very convincing. Let's take a look at this one quickly. Jeremiah 47, verses 6 through 7. This wasn't that long ago. It says, verse 6, sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Withdraw into your sheath, be at rest, and stay still. So Jeremiah is saying, the sword of the Lord, why is it so restless? Well, here's the answer. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it an order against Ashkelon? And against the seacoast, there he has assigned it. This is the judgment of the Lord. This is the sovereign judgment of the Lord. And at this point, to think that God says, well, I'm just watching the video of life play out. Oh, and I just happen to notice that the Babylonians are going to win everywhere. Well, I guess I, who didn't know that, I guess I better now warn my people. That's not a sovereign God. That doesn't make sense at all. God has determined before the foundation of the world that these things should take place. That's what sovereignty is. And it's very salvation then? If I were to ask us what we think about God's sovereignty, we would say God rules and reigns in every area of life. Really? Do you think he rules and reigns in salvation? Yes, he does. See, all of a sudden now I'm going to back off from God's sovereignty. Well, he rules and reigns in every area, but in salvation he lifts it up to the individual. Really? Did he leave it up to Paul? Did he always hear that the Holy Spirit remains a gentleman? He will never invade. Thank God he invaded. Thank God he invaded every one of our lives. And I can remember living the other way, being perfectly satisfied until one day the Lord worked in my heart and drew me unto him. I'm so thankful that the Lord invades our life. That's what he did with the Apostle Paul. So it's not sin for God to invade. It's not sin for God as a holy, sovereign God to choose and work. By the way, we saw that in Jeremiah 1:5, right? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nation. Now, this doesn't suggest that he looked down through the corridors of time and he says, there's going to be one faithful God, and he's Jeremiah, and he's going to make a good prophet. That's not what you read here. It says, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. In other words, there was this choice of God before the foundation of the world to enter into a relationship with Jeremiah. I think that is exactly what it is with salvation. When it says in Ephesians chapter 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's the idea that we're not saved until we place our faith in Christ. But why do we place our faith in Christ? And by the way, how can we place our faith in Christ if we're dead spiritually, Romans 3, if we don't seek God, Romans 3, if we don't even understand Romans 3, how will we ever be saved? The Lord chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And there's this idea where he entered into a relationship with the elect. It doesn't mean that they were saved at that point. It just guaranteed that they would be saved. So, we see the sovereignty of God. No one escapes the judgment of God. And so, this goes over the radio, and my heart goes out to people who are listening. If you don't know Christ, the judgment of God is upon you. And there's no escaping. It doesn't matter how rich, how smart, how wealthy, how strong, how protected you are. There is no escaping. In fact, we can say that the metaphor is God is a lion who fixes his eyes on a prey and will not stop until that prey has been in the clutches of the lion. That's what it is with sin. And it's not that he's a monster God, but he's a holy God. But the good news is that someone comes to Christ saying, I can't do anything, but Christ took the wrath of God for me. All of this he took for me. The moment you place your faith and say, I trust in your salvation, Lord Jesus. I trust that you died on the cross for my sins. That moment that your heart embraces Christ, you receive forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and you do not